Father, we pray that the words of my mouth, the thoughts and the meditations of all of our lips would now and always be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I don't know if you've ever arrived at the airport and you don't know who's picking you up, or if you do know the name of the person who's picking you up, you don't know what they look like. And you're going to walk out into the arrivals hall and you're going to see this myriad of people all expecting somebody, but probably not you. And you wonder, how on earth am I going to be able to identify this person? Well, very fortunately, they've got something like that in front of them. Wouldn't it be great if you knew this person because they had your name there? In my perverseness, I've often wondered what it would be like if I didn't have a place to go to that night. And I thought, I wonder if they'd know whether I was really John Smith or not. I'm bound to at least get one night in some sort of good accommodation. I wonder if I could pull it off. Imagine if I could go to a 5-star hotel and just sit down there and enjoy the food, and I wonder how long it would take them before they realize I wasn't John Smith. The problem with that is I might have to give a keynote address to some big group of officials, and I wouldn't know what to do. That's just one side of it. I wonder what you would be looking for if you had a board like this, but instead of the name John Smith, you had the Messiah. What would you be looking for in the Messiah? Perhaps he's not going to walk through the airport lounge, but you're looking for the Messiah and you wonder what he's going to look like, how he's going to respond to you. He doesn't walk out with a name tag. I'm the Messiah. Besides which, anybody can make a name tag and just put it on themselves. It's really important to work out whether we're all deceived sitting here on a Sunday morning, whether there is a Messiah, whether we should even worry about life after death. Anybody can stand up and proclaim, I'm the savior of the world. People can even manufacture that situation where they've studied a lot. They might know a lot about the Bible. They might be able to quote verses at appropriate times. They can manipulate circumstances to make certain predictions fit their lives. But they can only do it in the realm that they have influence. They can't really do it outside of their realm of influence. So I can only convince people that I might be a Messiah if I have contact with you. I can't really convince people on the other side of the world that I'm the Messiah unless I go to them and I speak to them and I convince them somehow. We need direct access to the people to keep our account consistent. Well, as we look through the book of Isaiah, we're looking at Isaiah's Emmanuel. What does Isaiah expect out of his Messiah? What does he look for? If he were to hold a board up and say, we're looking for this person, you can't just have somebody appearing and saying, yes, I'm him. I might as well be John Smith. You need somebody who fits the description. So hopefully, if you pitch up at the airport and you're looking for somebody, you've at least stalked them a little bit so that you know the person that you're looking for. Because you might be there at 11 o'clock at night and he's still nowhere to be found because somebody else from the office picked him up. It's vital that you see some of the complexities of this prophecy. Let me tell you a little bit about Isaiah. Isaiah wrote in the 8th century BC. He addresses both current issues and future issues. He deals with long-term prospects for what the Messiah is going to do. You can't really have a prophet who only speaks about situation today, because then you've just got a political commentator. You can't only have somebody who speaks about the future, because if you only had somebody who made predictions, you'd never know whether they were right or wrong. And so God speaks through his servant Isaiah, not only concerning the events around the time in which Isaiah lived, but also spoke about things to come. There are prophets before Isaiah, people like Moses and Nathan and Samuel, Elisha, Elijah, all lived before Isaiah. But when Isaiah comes onto the scene, God tells him what to write, because these are very specific things that are going to happen to the nation, his own people, and it's going to speak about how the nation is going to be taken into exile, how the Assyrians would attack the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonians would take over from the Assyrians, and through almost a bloodless coup, as it were, the Medes and the Persians would then come in and free God's people in 70 years. So Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. Israel is broken up in two sections after King David, after King Solomon. It goes to Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So you've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom has Jerusalem. And Isaiah is a prophet in and around Jerusalem, speaking about how the northern kingdom is going to fall, and then the invaders will come down and they'll try to take Jerusalem. So he's not a political commentator. He's not a national soothsayer. Isaiah is a man who speaks the very word of God. And sadly, he's one of the few people in Israel at the time that has strong faith in God. And very few other people are going to listen. It's a fatal move that they're going to regret, but they prefer to walk in the steps of other gods. Very briefly, if you don't know anything about Isaiah, the first 39 chapters deal with the destruction of Israel and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdoms. It's a very broad brushstroke because it does give lots of hope in the first 39 chapters. But from chapter 40 onwards, we've got this wonderful prospect of a messianic hope, a Messiah who's going to come to save his people. We've got the joy from chapter 40, which is why I'm going into chapter 40, because I'd rather speak about the joy than the doom and gloom. But before you get to chapter 40, God is saying the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to overthrow the kingdom. So much so that modern commentators doubt that it was even written before the overthrow of the northern kingdom, because it's spoken of in such detail. The date that they give to it, it's sometime around the time of the Messiah, but unfortunately, it had already been translated into Greek, which is what we call the Septuagint, and already it had confirmed what had happened long before then. So, from the first 39 chapters, there's God destroying his own people through the Assyrians. And you know what? God is on the side of the Assyrians. He's on the side of the rebels, the people who don't know him, don't love him, because his people had angered him so much. The second half of the prophecy is the plan for restoration. And so in the first section, we've got disappointment and disaster and disobedience and dejection. Four good points for a good sermon. In the second half, we've got the remnant, the rejoicing, the rain, and the return. I wish I had thought of those headings myself, and then I could have preached that. But this still doesn't prevent people from looking elsewhere for a God. They look for deities that they can manipulate, gods that they can fashion in their own minds. Because if we can make up a God, he then becomes our servant. We don't have to serve him. Today, we're going to focus on the whole chapter, but I'm just going to pick up at verse 18. It wasn't read to you, so I'm going to read it now. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, the craftsman crafts it. Goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. That's astounding. That people would grab a piece of wood. Elsewhere in Isaiah it says, with one piece of the wood you make an idol, the other part you use for fire to warm yourself. And he fashions this magnificent idol and even overlays it with gold to give it a little bit more credence. And then he bows down to it. Now, we're not so primitive that we would do something like that. But we create gods in our own minds. We make gods for ourselves that we can manipulate. We do things that say we don't want to serve the God of the Bible. We want to serve a God of our own making. There's an African saying that says, a monkey in silk is a monkey no less. In other words, you can dress a monkey up in whatever you want to, even some good silk. It remains a monkey. You can cover a carved image in the finest gold. It still remains a block of wood. And how silly to submit to something that you've made, that you pray to, but then you've got to pick up and carry around with you. No, we don't use idols like that, but we've got idols of our own hearts. Education. We would do anything for a good education. Anything for money, anything for fame, anything for fortune, anything for importance or status, to be recognized in the community. Somebody said, how do we know if we've got an idol? And the answer came back, how would you cope if it was taken away from you? The most precious thing that you can think of, take it away. And if your life implodes, that's your idol. Spouse, children, health. We can make an idol out of anything. So how do we know that we're really serving God and that this God is worth serving? How can we prove that this God really has the power to do things? Well, if we serve any person here, any person is just another grasshopper on the face of the earth. They remain mere mortals. I was very grateful. The news gives me illustrations day by day, week by week. Last night, who's heard of Prophet Shepherd Bashiri? Just as an indicator. Okay, let me tell you a little bit about him. He's got a church. He's just been had up for fraud, 120 million rands worth of money laundering. He operated from Gauteng, lived in Sandton. What else do you need to say? Had a look at some of his cars. I think I counted 6 Land Rovers, 2 Mercedes. I think he had a Lamborghini and a Ferrari and a couple of Rolls Royces. All very kindly sponsored by his congregants. His mom named him Shepherd. So Shepherd is his real name. He's the Prophet Shepherd Bashiri. Prophet is his own acclamation. It's his name tag that he put on himself. Shepherd was because when he was born, his mom confessed that God was her shepherd, as we sang in Psalm 23. Prophet Bashiri was arrested a couple of weeks ago, was in jail. He got out this past week on 200,000 rand bail, as did his wife, who is in cahoots with him. Yesterday, he tweeted, under his bail conditions, which said he had to remain in Gauteng, he tweeted from Malawi. He skipped the country. Quote, this was a tactical withdrawal to preserve lives. Wonderful when Christians do things like this, eh? These are the guys that we look up, or should look up to, is it? No care for others. How do we know who we should follow? Follow somebody who's existed from the beginning. Follow a God who speaks creation into being. I've got precious little power to stop a leak in my plumbing, let alone separate waters from above from the waters below the firmament. I can't walk on water. I can't command a storm to be stilled, and I can't allow waters to separate that I can walk through on dry land. And I don't think Prophet Bashiri can either. Serve a God who can. And when you look for a God that you don't recognize, it's no good saying, well, I hope it's the best I can get. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Have you got some credentials that you can show me? You need to be absolutely certain because your eternity depends on it. You need to know that if you're worshiping a God, he's worthy to be worshiped. And how do you recognize this true God? 700 years before Jesus lived, Jesus speaks of this Messiah. So perhaps you're at the airport, you're waiting for Pierre Cardin. You look through the crowd. You don't know what he looks like. You don't have your board with you. But you're pretty certain that the guy in sloppy t-shirt and tackies is not him. He's got to live up to that standard of a fashion designer. So when Isaiah looks for the Lord, he looks for words to describe the greatness of this king. Okay, that was my introduction. Point one. No, sorry. I won't do that to you. So, we're looking at Isaiah 40. I'm going to look for the greatness of the king. Isaiah says that the rough places shall become level, the rugged places become a plain. You've heard about the Roman roads. You know how Caesar paved these roads so that his armies could go from place to place without any bumps or without any dongers. And those roads, many of them, well, not many of them, a number of them still remain today. They're better than the roads in Hilton. 2,000 years on. Previously, if you were riding on a road, they didn't have roads per se before the Romans got there and paved these paths. It just meant that this was the way that everybody used to go, and you'd have this path. And if there was a boulder in the way, you'd just walk around it. If there was a valley, you would either take a contour path or you would find the easiest way down and the easiest way up. More up-to-date example, with the greatness of a person, you note his driveway. You see what it looks like when you go into his new home. I was across the road from Grace College yesterday, and I went to have a look at their developments. Magnificent in the entrance. And you get to a turning circle, and you go out again. Boom. Okay, they've made the entrance. It's a statement. What does the entrance look like? Some even make excuses for new roads being tarred right to their homes. And it's for the benefit of all people, particularly if you're a provincial minister. And you notice that the road for all people stops just beyond your property. Well, that shows the significance. That shows the importance of a person. It shows that they really have the clout to get roads fixed up right to their home. And you don't have to dodge the potholes. What sort of person would you expect if you said, I want to see how important he is? Isaiah says, and John picks up on this when he speaks about the Messiah, he says the rough places have been made plain. It's not just this rock has been moved so that you can go straight without bending around it. It's saying the mountains have been brought low and the valleys have been built up. It's not a minor construction. This person is so important that we will pull down mountains and we will build up the valleys. This is a king who is about to come. It can be no other than the one who spoke about the mountains and the valleys, God himself. So John comes to speak about the Lord, the God. And John says, okay, you're looking for this person. I can tell you exactly who this person is. He was with me on the plane. I spoke to him. I know him. I can refer you straight to him and you can check his credentials out. So John speaks about Jesus, and he says this Jesus is going to come through the Jewish nation. He's going to speak tenderly to Jerusalem and tell the city of her sin, which is now atoned for. That's the beginning of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. Strange. Where was Jesus crucified? Capital city of Israel. This is where John was preaching. This is the area where John was baptizing people. And he said, this guy's not going to come in here and rant and rave and shout at people and tell everybody that they need to go. That's my job. I'll tell everybody that they're sinners and they're going to hell. And that's what John basically did. He tells the Pharisees to repent. But Jesus comes and he speaks tenderly to his people. He even weeps over Jerusalem. And once the highway has been prepared into the city, John goes out and he starts speaking. He starts preaching. And we read in Matthew 3, people went out to him from Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. And the message was, John's message was, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, that's a very silly message to proclaim if there's no Messiah who's coming. It's like me holding up the board with John Smith, and there's no John Smith on any plane in that day. What's the purpose of me holding up a name tag for somebody who doesn't exist? The Bible tells us that John hadn't even finished his life. And he saw the Messiah coming. Jesus was walking down towards where John was baptizing in the Jordan River. And John says, that's the Messiah. The one that I was speaking about, the one that I've been preaching about all these months next to the Jordan River, that's the Messiah. John's the herald, and as the Messiah comes down, he baptizes Jesus. Can we be certain that he's the right one? Yes, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Remember at the baptism, as Jesus was being baptized, the Spirit like a dove came down, lighted on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. If it was me and if Adam was around, I'd be looking for the PA system. Because not often do we hear booming voices from heaven. But all people witnessed that. And as the gospel writers wrote it, they wrote it in order that people who were there could testify that that was the truth. Heaven itself spoke of the Messiah to come. How do you know? Public address system in the airport. John Stimson, the person you're looking for, is right in front of you, and he's wearing whatever he's wearing. There's the testimony. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. All mankind together will see it. The greatness of King Jesus isn't hidden away in some little remote town, somewhere stuck away where nobody even knows. It's not that he came in secret. And everybody else said, oh, we've seen the Messiah. Yeah, but he doesn't want to reveal himself. He comes through me so I can be important. You've got this Messiah coming down, rising in prominence in the whole of the Middle East, and then crucified for a crime he didn't commit, exactly as the prophets had said, hundreds and thousands of years beforehand. So how can this Jesus be the hope of the nation? We've had a quick look at the outline. We've had a look at the greatness of the king. Let's just look at the hope of the nations, and then we can go. It's interesting that he's named the hope of the nations, not the hope of Israel. He comes as one of their number, but he's not like the king of any other nation. Looking at the American elections, I'm very pleased that I didn't have to make the choice. Thank you very much. They can have their presidents. In fact, I'm pretty pleased with the president that we've got, personally speaking. You see, the president is only in charge of that nation. But Jesus is going to be the king, not just of Israel. He's going to be the king of the world. Now, we've got national gods and national deities, and they all reflect different nations. But they're all individual, feeble humans without the ability to act outside of the realm of people who invent them. They don't have any authority to speak to another nation or another people group. Verses 21 to 31 speak about the Lord God who is above the heavens. His authority extends beyond the strongest and most powerful rulers. Verse 23, he has this enormous boast. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. It was this God who predicted the demise of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a Jewish king. And Nebuchadnezzar was forced to eat grass. We heard a couple of weeks ago as Kurt was preaching to us, was forced to eat grass like a cow. And then God restored him. All in the prophecy. And it all happened. God's not only the king of the Israelites, he's the king of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. He predicted the fall of Assyria. He predicted the collapse of the nations which overtook Assyria by force, the Babylonians. And then a forceless overtaking of the Medes and the Persians when they took over Babylon. So it's not just a God who predicts world events, but it's a God who brings them to pass. And some 70 years later, just as God predicted in the book of Isaiah, the remnant would return. The small group of Jews would be allowed to go back, not just as people who had no homeland and they wanted to get back to where they used to live, but they went back with all the booty that they could ever want from the loot that their oppressors had given to them. That speaks about a God who is above all the others. He's a leader of the superpowers. In Isaiah 40, verse 24, he uproots superpowers like seedlings that are blown away from the wind. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground that God blows on them and they wither. And the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Hey, I could speak a lot about American politics now. That no matter how great you think you are, taken away in an instant, and you're still holding on to power with everything that you possibly can. God raises up men and he brings them low. And it's the same God who holds the world in his hands. He's the Lord who Isaiah saw a couple of weeks ago, who was high and lifted up. He will not share his glory with any other God. Who can you compare him to? And yet he comes as a shepherd. He tends his children like lambs. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Can I go back to Shepherd Bajiri once more? Am I reading a little bit too much into Isaiah? Is I too much into John chapter 10? If I can get to John chapter 10, I'll put it up on screen for you because it's quite interesting. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. I'm not a prophet. But a true shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. Isn't that what the Savior said about his own life? Can you compare it to another shepherd nowadays? Is he a real shepherd or has he abandoned his sheep? On the pretext that he wants to save lives. Yeah, the two particular lives that he wants to save, I suspect. But doesn't this resemble what Jesus was saying? I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me just as the Father knows me. I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I give them eternal life. They shall not perish. None shall snatch them out of my hand. How will we ever find hope for the nations of the world? We're not going to find it unless it is revealed to us. I can go through all the names that I can think of and put them on a board and say, I hope a person with at least one of these names comes and answers to that name. But unless God reveals himself to us, we'll never know him. We'll never know the salvation that he brought. Successive governments think that they've got the key to success, and it only brings about more turmoil, more strife, more heartache, more jealousy, more rage, more anger. Isaiah brings the greatness of the king from God. He brings not only national hope, 700 years BC, he brings eternal hope to us today in South Africa. How will we know who he is? Have you got a board saying, I wish I could find meaning in life? Is there somebody that can help me? Are you just waiting for somebody to come, hoping that when the person arrives, you'll recognize them? Or is there enough evidence that this Messiah won't just walk past us in the airport, but he's the God of the splendor of the heavens, who revealed himself through the prophets, who points through the absolute revelation of God, and in Isaiah's terms, he is Emmanuel. He is God with me. He's the only hope we've got for eternal destiny. And it's a sure and it's a solid knowledge that it's not, I hope that you're the one who was supposed to come. But I know with all my heart from everything that has been said about you in the past that you are the King. Let's pray. Thank you, gracious God, that you have pointed us to your Son, Jesus Christ, through the prophecies that were made hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus even walked this earth. That we don't have to guess and hope that we've got some eternal security, but that we can see from everything that has been said of Jesus and everything that he has done, that he is the true God, the King who has come to save his people, the hope of all nations. And so as we go through the series in Isaiah, our prayer is that you would reveal yourself more and more to us, that we would see how you were spoken of hundreds of years before you even came into this world, and that we might know that you are the Son of God, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, the Savior of the world, our Shepherd, our King, our Lord, and our Messiah.